Father, thank you that you're always on. God, that you're always there for us. Your heart is for us. Your ears are attentive to our prayers. God, our lives matter to you. And Lord, thank you that you're such an incredible planner, Lord, and that you've revealed your plans to us. And we look at these feasts and all the significance of them, not only for the Jews, but for us today. So, Lord, as we tackle these feasts, as we look at these feasts, would you quicken our understanding and would you stir us up to be so appreciative of the way you take care of everything and that you have a plan to redeem us, and what you started to do, you will complete. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Did a lot of you have struggle with the homework? I did. I struggled writing it. When I first felt like the Lord told me to do this, I was just like, oh, Lord, this is so flat. You know, there's just nothing here. But as I began to soak in it, I got so excited about what the Lord has done through these feasts. But when I first started looking at it, I could hear my mentor's voice, because she would always say to me, whatever I did, Kathy, where's the life application? You know, and when we did Revelation and I was struggling whether to do that or not, I was taught never to teach Revelation because there's no life application in Revelation. And so it was like I could hear Carolyn again, you know, kind of almost disappointed in me, you know, Kathy, I've told you, life application. And so I'm, Lord, there's got to be some life application. And there is just so much here. So my prayer and my hope is as we go through the feast tonight, you get excited about all that God has done and told us through these feasts that he has ordained, giving us a greater appreciation of the ones that have been fulfilled by Jesus' first coming, and then the ones that we have yet to see fulfilled, because they will be fulfilled at the rapture and his second coming. So Leviticus takes place at Mount Sinai. They're still parked at Mount Sinai. And Leviticus was written to draw the Israelites into an understanding of the holiness of God and an understanding that God calls his people to be holy as he prescribed. And I love those words in chapter 23, because sometimes we forget. You know, we decide, I know what a Christian should act like. I know how I should act in this situation. And it's very important, these words, as he prescribed. You know, in a situation when he tells us how we're to react, we're not supposed to decide, well, I think I want to react this way. It's react as he prescribed, as he tells us to. It wasn't for them to figure out what holiness was and what it wasn't. It was what he has told us. So God, through Moses, laid down a lot of laws in Leviticus. Laws about sacrifices and offerings and priesthood and many laws about just living this day-to-day life. And true holiness, which includes not only our relationship with the Lord, but true holiness should affect our relationship with one another. So today we're going to look at the seven feasts to be celebrated annually, each established in the eyes of Israel to commemorate or celebrate and appreciate God's care for them, his provision for them, and to all who would see the significance of each feast as it pointed to the work of the Messiah, who would complete the work God had begun. So now the Sabbath, it was not a feast, and certainly not an annual feast. It was to be celebrated weekly. But like a feast, the Sabbath was to be a time set aside for God's purposes. See, that's why it's holy. One definition of holy as it relates to people and things is not that we're more important. It's not that we've achieved some sort of perfection or even to try to achieve a perfection like God has, but that he has set you and me aside for his purposes. That's what makes you holy. You are holy. And you look at your life sometimes and say, well, I'm not holy. Yes, you are. God calls you holy simply because you've been set aside for his purposes. See, the utensils in the temple were called holy. Well, one of the utensils was a shovel. And yet it was holy because that shovel's purpose was to get the ashes after the sacrifices had been burnt. And so God called that shovel holy. Don't use it for anything else. Use it for his purposes. Mount Zion is called holy because it has a specific purpose. So you as a believer are holy. And when you gave your life to Jesus, a change took place. And we find it stated in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that this change has occurred? Your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. And you're not your own. For you were bought at a price. So therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. See, that became true of your life. That's God's expectation of you and of me, to acknowledge that we have been set aside. See, we have been set aside. Now he's calling us, walk like you have been, act like you have been set aside for God's purposes. In Leviticus 28, it says, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sets you apart. Now the verse prior to that says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Now the word translated consecrate here in verse 7 is the exact same Hebrew word that was in verse 8 that says sanctify. Same word. I don't know why translators sometimes do that. You know, it's the very same Hebrew or Greek word, but they give it two different translations. I know when my book was being edited, the editor said to me, I'm cleaning your book up. I'm getting rid of all your redundancies. And I thought, I'm a lot of things, but I'm really not redundant. And I thought, what do you mean? And she said, well, you will use the same word in one sentence, and then the very next sentence you'll use that same word. Grammatically, you're not supposed to do that. But I think for me it loses the meaning. I want to hear, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I want those two things together to see that God sanctifies us, he sets us apart, and I am to live set apart. And so, same Hebrew word, and I think it gives us better understanding if it was translated as such. As we look at the Sabbath and as we look at the feasts, we're told over and over and over again that these are the Lord's feasts. He has set them up and he wants them to be observed in particular ways because they have very particular significance, and he doesn't want it lost in man redefining how they should be celebrated or observed. And this is so important because so often we do that, don't we? We take something that God gives us and we think it doesn't have an importance, and so we put it aside. You might do that even when you feel like the Holy Spirit has quickened something that you should say to someone, and you evaluate, well, that part's not important. It doesn't need to be said. And so you kind of rethink or redefine or re-say what you're saying to someone, thinking, I just told them what was significant. When some word that we might not get might be the very word that person needs to hear. And in these feasts, it's so important when God says, you know, I need a perfect lamb, that a perfect lamb is what was used. Because if it wasn't a perfect lamb, and then we see, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it would lose its meaning. And so he says he wants it celebrated and observed as he said. Now, I guess before we get into the Sabbath, we've got to define the word convocations, since Moses used it 11 times in this chapter. And a convocation is an assembly. It's a getting together of the people for religious purposes. So see, right here in the very beginning, God's setting things up for his people. He's establishing that we are not to forsake fellowshipping with one another, specifically getting together for spiritual purposes. And as you see these purposes that he has here, he's bringing the people together as one over and over again in these feasts. This is his desire, his people, one, fellowshipping, celebrating together. Now, God wanted Israel to set aside the last day of the week as a Sabbath, a day of rest. Now, the word Sabbath comes from a Hebrew word which means to rest, to cease from labor. Now, many of the Jews had taken it upon themselves to define what constitutes work, and therefore cannot be done on the Sabbath day. God really made very few specific rules about what could not be done on the Sabbath, because it was intended to be a place for rest, of rest, not striving to figure out what they could and couldn't do. But instead, many of the Jews decided they would decide what constituted rest. But instead, many of the Jews decided they would, when they did this, they created more work for themselves. You know, it had to be so stressful that day before the Sabbath, trying to get everything together so they could rest on the Sabbath, that they probably really did need a day of rest, just to recover from all that they had put on themselves the day before. And that wasn't God's intention. It wasn't his intention to go into the Sabbath exhausted. So God's people are to look different than those who are not God's people. God's people were to have a day of rest. No other people do that. In the last chapter of Nehemiah, the people are back in the land of Israel after years of captivity, and they're finally settling in. And one of the first things they did was they started to take on the culture of those around them. And they did not honor the Sabbath. Part of the Sabbath was to make God's people look different. Yet all too often we're guilty of that same thing. You know, we want, as God's people, to look like the world. Now, God felt very strongly about keeping the Sabbath. So I've questioned it. You've probably questioned it too. So are we supposed to keep the Sabbath today? If he says it's so important, then we need to know for sure whether we should keep it or not. Well, New Testament clears it up for us. In Romans 14, verses 1 to 8, this is New Living. Accept other believers who are weak in the faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't, and those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants, God's people? They are responsible to the Lord, so let him judge whether they are right or wrong. And with the Lord's help, they will do what is right and will receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it is to honor the Lord. If we die, it is to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And then adding to that, Colossians 2:16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So feasts, like the Sabbath, are a shadow. They point to and really back to something that is the substance. The feasts don't cast a shadow. See, they are a shadow of the things to come, but also they're a shadow of God's plan that already existed. And so there's something behind the shadow that is greater. And we're not to celebrate the shadow. We, as New Testament believers, are supposed to celebrate the one that is greater than that. And we'll see what that is in just a few minutes. As you saw in your homework, Hebrews 4 spoke of the rest that God has as being that rest that we find in Christ, the rest for our souls, that when we come to him, we no longer have to work for our salvation, but we can rest in what he's done. And of course, that applies to a whole lot more than salvation, but all the many things that tend to cause us to not rest. See, his rest provides salvation. It provides assurance of salvation. It provides power over sin. It tells us that we have the power to say no to sin. And as I was working on that yesterday, I thought about superheroes. And, you know, you've got Superman and Spider-Man who have these incredible powers. But what if Superman stood at one of the tall buildings and leapt and just, whoop, that time didn't have the power? Or a Spider-Man went to jump from building to building and that time didn't have the power? See, many people live with, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I don't know if I have the power to beat sin. And we walk in that kind of fear when God says, you have it. Jump. Stand up against the sin. It's a sure thing that we have in Him. So the principle of rest and Sabbath is still a good one. Because your body and my body and your mind and my mind need times of rest and times of recuperation, don't they? It doesn't have to be a particular day, but it's really good when it happens. And God only tells us to do things because it's good for us. I read that when I teach, I pump a ton of adrenaline. I may look calm, but I'm pumping adrenaline. And I'm pumping the same chemical that you and I pump when we're stressed out about something bad. Same exact chemical. So this chemical that I produce every single time I teach is not good for me. So I'm told that after I teach, I need to rest. I need to recuperate. And when I set aside a time of rest, I figured out something about me, because I'm such a producer, that I am actually saying, Lord, I'm trusting you to get done in 6 days what I think needs 7. And see, that's what we're doing when we rest and we set aside that time as, God, I'm going to trust you to get it done. Because when I have to push and push and push and get it done in 7, then who am I looking to get it done? Me. I'm not looking to the Lord. So in 6 days, He can get done what I think I can get done in 7. And it's not only regrouping physically, but regrouping spiritually. I mean, haven't you discovered when you sit down and spend some good time with the Lord, just how much better you are, how much more refreshed you are, and how sad it is that He has to command us to do that when it's so good for us. That all His rules that we would say, all His commands are only meant because they're good for us. And as a sidelight, for those of you that shake your head, yeah, I need rest. I rest all the time. I think rest is really important. Remember, it does say, 6 days you shall work. It's one out of the 7 that we are to rest and celebrate Sabbath. Now, Leviticus 23, verse 4 and 5 is the Passover. The Lord had sent Moses to Pharaoh, saying, let my people go. And when Pharaoh refused, God sent various plagues. And after 9 plagues, He sent the 10th. And He said the firstborn males of every house would die unless the doorframe of that house was covered with the blood of a perfect lamb. And then that night, the Lord passed over the home with the blood on the doorframes. The 10th plague brought death to the firstborn sons of Egypt, even taking Pharaoh's own son. And with that, Pharaoh let the people go. And God's people were not to forget that God did that. But as I said, they were not to forget the details of how God did that. That it had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. And it was because of the blood. How important it was that they remember it was because of the blood that the people were delivered. The blood applied to the door of each home. Now, when Jesus appeared to John the Baptist, John declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what if Israel had stopped celebrating that feast? And then John would have said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That would have meant nothing. But for those who are willing for God to open their eyes, can you imagine celebrating year after year that it had to be the sacrifice of a perfect lamb and His blood for deliverance? And then John saying, here He is. Here's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So the importance of keeping these feasts throughout generations, that it didn't stop and it doesn't stop. Paul declared about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Peter, talking about the value of our redemption, that we were not redeemed with gold or silver, said, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, these Jewish boys, Peter and Paul and the disciples, they got it. They'd grown up celebrating what God did for Israel in redeeming them from Egypt. And now they could celebrate what God had done for them in redeeming them from the grip of hell. See, the Jews weren't saved by admiring the lamb or caring for the lamb or loving the lamb. The lamb had to be slain and the blood personally applied to their own doorpost of their own home. And see, we aren't saved by seeing Christ as a great example or a great teacher or even acknowledging that he died on the cross for our sins. His blood has to be applied to our lives. He gave his life at the very hour the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple in Jerusalem. And a couple interesting sidelights just to remind us of God's caring plan in this feast. The cup of the Lord's Supper is the third cup of the Passover. It's called the cup of redemption. Right as they're doing Passover, they are holding this cup, the cup of redemption. And the bread, it's called the aphagomen. It's that matzah that's broken and hidden and found and then eaten at the end of the meal. An aphagomen means, "I came." You know, hold that bread, "I came." What does that mean? And then to get it, he came. He's the one. Today as believers, we celebrate often. And Jesus said, "As often as you do this in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you remember, you even celebrate or show the Lord's death till he comes." Aphagomen, he came. I'm so very thankful for that. Oh, the moment when a Jew gets it, when they break that bread. Aphagomen, he came. It's Jesus. And the Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the month of their Jewish year. Now, I don't think it would be a lot of value to go over why the Jewish calendar is different from our Roman calendar, but basically, the monthly Jewish calendar revolves around the moon. Ours revolves around the sun. But their annual calendar is based on the sun. And so we adjust for leap year. They have a big amount of adjusting to do about every 3 years. So that's why when you see a Jewish holiday, sometimes it's September, sometimes it's October, it switches around. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated the very next day after Passover. And for 7 days they were to eat unleavened bread, bread without yeast. And during that time there was no leaven, no crumbs to be found in their houses. This part of the celebration was to serve as a reminder. They had to be ready and ready to leave with haste. No time for the bread to rise. See, too, we too are to be ready to be taken out of here any time when that trumpet sounds and the Lord takes us up. I read that matzah is the only food whose manufacture demands that it be created without time. And God often just works that way, doesn't he? You know, for 400 years, Israel had been saying, "God, crying out for deliverance 400 years. And then Moses says, get ready. Don't even put any yeast in your bread. You don't have time. I'm going to tell you to go, and it's time to go and see. That's the way God answers prayers sometimes. You ever had that? You know, when, Lord, when? You're so slow. And all of a sudden it's boom, 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 boom. And you got to move fast. And we have been waiting for thousands of years for Jesus to come. And one day, we got to be ready. We got to be ready to go. Unleavened bread represents sin in the Bible. Sin puffs up. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was addressing the way the church in Corinth had handled one of their members who was committing sin, and they weren't dealing with it. They were acting like it wasn't a big deal. So Paul said to him, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of yeast affects an entire loaf of bread. And he's saying, don't you know that? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Next time you take communion, look at the matzah. It's striped. By his stripes, you were healed. I was healed. It's got holes. He was pierced for us. And it is called ethicomen. He came. And our Jesus, when he sat with the disciples celebrating on the night that he was betrayed, said in Luke 22:19, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, traditionally in a Jewish household, what would happen during this time is the father of the house would make a final search throughout every nook and cranny of the house, looking for any breadcrumbs, any yeast. And he would take a wooden spoon and take a goose feather and just scrape it onto the spoon. And then when he had gotten rid of what he felt was all the leaven in the house, he'd bag the whole thing, the crumbs, the spoon, and the goose feather, and burn them the next morning. So we would be wise to take note after the Passover, after Jesus saves us, see, in the order of these feasts, then we're supposed to let him point out the sin. You know, we don't clean ourselves up to get saved, but once we're saved, again, we are bought with a price. We're to live in a way that glorifies him. We're to want him. Come in my house. Come in my heart. Come in my life. Lord, show me. Is there any leaven in my life? He's declared us as holy, and see, the next step in his power is to act holy. And so as he delivered them, the next step was getting rid of the leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So for that to be true in our lives, sometimes we've got to do some cleaning. And a lot of times we don't see what needs to be cleaned, but God does. And then the following day, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is the Feast of First Fruits. On Passover Day, they would cut stalks of grain and they would bundle them up and leave it standing in the field. And then on the feast day of the Unleavened Bread, they would cut the sheaf and they'd prepare it for offering for the next day, the Feast of First Fruits. On that day, the priest would take the wheat, the sheaves, the barley, whatever it was, and wave it before the Lord. And whenever the priest waved something before the Lord, it was an acknowledgement. And here, they're acknowledging, you are our provider. You are the one that has taken care of us. You are the one that provided this very thing that I'm waving before you. The Jews were not allowed to eat of the harvest until they had given of the first fruits. And this didn't hit me till leaders' meeting tonight, and Cindy was talking about it. It's, you know, when I think of first fruits, I think of tithing, I think of that 10%. But when we give of our 10%, we see the 90 right there, don't we? We take 10% of the 100, but this is first fruits. This is the first fruits that have come forth. They haven't seen the other 90 yet. They don't know for sure if the other 90 is going to come forth. But they're giving of the first thing that came forth in faith that God will provide the rest. It takes a lot more faith than what is required of you and I when we are asked to give of that 10%. And it's very much an Old Testament viewpoint of Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But then Jesus came, and he gave this feast a deeper meaning. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, we see, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The feast of the first fruits was on the third day, as was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And Jesus compared his death and burial to the planting of a seed in John 12:23 and 24. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And Paul carried it further in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a sample in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. This feast is certainly worth celebrating daily for us. For see, Christ was the first fruits to be raised. We, you and I, have the promise that if he was raised, we will be raised. He's first, but we have this promise that we will be raised. And that is a glorious thing, raised to eternal, everlasting life. See, when you see a tree and you see one apple start coming to fruition, what do you know? There's going to be a lot of apples on that tree. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, it's like, there he is, and he's saying, I'm just the first. The rest of you are going to come after me. So the first three, close together, all fulfilled by Christ's first coming. Then there's a gap of time between the celebration of the first three feasts and the celebration of the fourth, 50 days. So that's why we do call it the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, meaning 50. And this was a celebration at the end of the summer to again present some of the grain that had been produced during the season, that other 90% or whatever it would be. It was a time of thanksgiving for the Lord's provision throughout harvest time. Instead of the priest waving sheaves before the Lord, he waved two loaves of bread baked with leaven. Now, I read a lot of commentaries about that one. What are these two loaves? And the main consistency, the main idea was that it represents the church, that it's not perfect. Could be. But I thought about in 1 Corinthians how Paul acknowledged the leaven in the church. And I don't know why, but I started thinking about how when they wave something before the Lord, it was acknowledging. And they're waving these loaves of bread that are full of leaven or full of sin before the Lord, not in a celebration, but this is who we are. You know, we're acknowledging that we are sinners. Because, see, that's what it takes. That's that step we got to take before we get saved, isn't it? I'm a sinner. I'm a failure that needs a Savior. And personally, I think that's what they were doing. Pentecost, the Pentecost that was celebrated after Jesus' resurrection was the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. That day prior to that when Jesus told them to disciple and to preach the gospel, and he said, but wait, don't do it until you are endued with power from on high, until the promise of the Father comes. And we see in Acts 2 that's what happened. And Peter preached this incredible sermon and 3,000 people got saved. And I remember after then, during that message, the people said to Peter, what do we do? You know, he had told them, you crucified the Messiah. And they said, what do we do? And what was his answer? Repent. And so we see in Pentecost, the answer was repent. And I just think that's what the priests were doing. Just holding up sin, acknowledging their sin. At least that's what God was telling them, I think. And that's when the church began. A different harvest began, though, the harvest of the Gentiles. In Romans 11:25, it says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So at Pentecost, it was beginning of the church, which was basically the emphasis, the focus on Gentiles. Now, there's a four-month gap between the Feast of Pentecost and the next three feasts. So this gap could represent the age of the Gentiles we're now in. For in these next three feasts, they haven't been fulfilled, but they'll be fulfilled either by rapture or the second coming of Jesus. So the first three related to Christ's coming, then Pentecost after he left, that gap of time, and then the last three to be fulfilled by the rapture, second coming. The last three feasts occur in the fall. The gap between the feasts, as I said, is probably represents the church age. And the first feast is the Feast of Trumpets. Numbers 10 tells us that the priests blew the trumpets for three different reasons. To call the people together, to gather them, to announce war, and to announce special times. So three reasons, to gather the people together, to announce war, and to announce special times. So for the Jews, this feast represented the beginning of their Jewish New Year, gathering the people together to celebrate. You may be familiar with what it's called. It's called Rosh Hashanah. It marks the beginning of a 10-day period of prayer, self-examination, and repentance, which culminates on a day of fasting called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. See, the Jewish belief is that no man is entirely bad and no man is entirely good. So on Rosh Hashanah, during those 10 days, at the climax, the Day of Atonement, the destiny of the righteous are written in the Book of Life and the destiny of the wicked are written in the Book of Death. So during this time, the people have 10 days to get it together. They've got 10 days to repent and they've got 10 days to do good deeds. And then on the Day of Atonement, everyone's name is written in one of the books. A common greeting during this holiday time, this feast time, is, may you be inscribed in the Book of Life for a good year. May you be inscribed in the Book of Life for a good year, because that's how long it was good for. See, you celebrated that again the very next year. You went through all of these things the very next year, repenting and trying to do good deeds. If you repented and did good deeds, you were safe for a year. At least you could hope you would be. You never knew if you did enough good deeds to please God or not. And then the typical response would be, same to you. It's said that many people attend Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur services, even if they have not attended synagogue services for the rest of the year. And I had someone come up after the morning message, and she said, I lived in New York, and it was like that, you know. On those two holidays, it was almost like Easter parade. Everybody, every Jew got dressed up and went to the temple, and she said, and for a year, it wouldn't show up again. And then she laughed, and she goes, of course, for me, my confession was only good for a week. And then she said, you know, my sister and I would walk across the street the day of confession, and we'd hold each other's hands really, really tight. And we'd walk across the street really, really carefully. And she said, but then after confession, we'd just skip across the street like everything was fine until the next week again. And so for the Jews, they were good for a year if they felt God has accepted their repentance and their good works. But this was a time when they were to afflict their souls. And as I shared with you a few months ago, afflict is occupy yourself with. And I love this. They were to occupy themselves with the things of the soul. Even, you know, thinking about the Sabbath, it was do no work, but may it be a day unto the Lord, be about the Lord's things. And often a lot of people think, well, it's just a day of rest. I don't have to work that day, but I can kick back and watch the ball game, and that's fine. But it's, if we're going to say I'm taking a Sabbath rest, then we've got to not only not do things, not just not be don'ters, but we need to be doers. And afflicting our soul, being concentrating on the things of the Lord. So as for the significance to the New Testament believer, 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. As believers, we will have ceased our time of harvesting and be gathered together to meet Jesus. And then the Feast of Trumpets moves into the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month. And this is the day when God judges the people, in which God decides whether their name will be in the book of life for a year or their name will be in the book of death for a year. And this was the only day of the year in which the priest could enter the Holy of Holies, because he was to enter the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, which again was good for a year. And the word Kippur is derived from words that mean atone by offering a substitute. And while the high priest performed the sacrifices, a goat would not be sacrificed. It would be spared, and it would be sent out to the wilderness, called it a scapegoat. And it represented the sins of Israel that would never be seen again. They didn't get that, but we do see. Our sacrifice took on our sins, never to be seen again. Hebrews 9:28, glorious verse. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Offered once, not every year, not once a week, offered once to cover every stupid thing you and I have ever done and will do. When Jesus died on the cross, he announced, it's finished. And what happened was that veil that only the priest could go in once a year for the sins of the people, it was torn from the top to the bottom. So you and I can go any time for grace and mercy to find help in time of need. But do we? The feast follows the Day of Atonement is the Feast of Tabernacles. And this lasts for 7 days. It's a time to remember how God's people lived under God's care during that 40 years in the wilderness. It's to be a reminder of his protection, his presence. Jewish people today who celebrate this, they continue to build booths outside their house, sometimes in their backyard, and they kind of camp out for a week, hopefully celebrating God's wonderful care and protection and presence. And there were two ceremonies that were part of the last day of the feast. First one was these giant golden lampstands were lit in the temple courtyard, and the people would carry torches around the temple, marching around the temple, and set these lights around the walls of the temple, indicating the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6 says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Speaking of the Messiah, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Jesus stood as they walked around, or after they walked around with these lights, so significant to them. And he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have eternal life, but shall have the light of life. And then secondly, they would celebrate the provision through the rock of water for the people during that time. very important celebration of God's provision. And on that day when that was happening in the temple, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water." And then verse 40, "Therefore many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" See, because Moses said there would be a prophet that God would raise up, and he talked about the Messiah, and a lot of the people started getting it when he said, "I'm the light of the world. Through me, if you're thirsty, come and I'll give you living water." And he says he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And here they're saying, "Truly, this is he. This is the prophet. This is the Messiah that Moses talked about." In John 1:14, John knew. He said the word about Jesus became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled, among us. Jewish boy, right? Not knowing about booths and tabernacles. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. During the 1,000-year millennial reign, the Lord will set up his tabernacle amongst his people. We see in Ezekiel 37:26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary or tabernacle in their midst forevermore." And in heaven, Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell,'" tabernacle, again, I wish they would have translated the word the same, "'with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and to be their God.'" So, there you have it. The seven feasts. I'm going to put a chart up here for you, and you can either use your cell phone now to take a picture because you won't have time to write it all down, or after I'm done, I'll back up to it. But the importance of the feast, as I saw this as I was wrapping things up last night, God's story of redemption. First we have the Passover, and we have deliverance. Then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where is that time of sanctification, changing us, causing us, calling us to get rid of the sin in our lives. First fruits, time of the resurrection, Pentecost, sending of the Holy Spirit, trumpets, the rapture, atonement, the judgment, and tabernacles, the millennium, heaven, God being with us forever. In those feasts that God gave to Israel to celebrate, we've got this incredible story of redemption. We only have the sure significance of the first four feasts because of hindsight. We've seen them fulfilled. See, the last three are yet to be fulfilled. Some believe the rapture of the church will occur during the Feast of the Trumpets in the fall. Well, what's wrong with that? If you can expect the rapture to happen in the fall, September, October, you know what you're going to do from November to August? I got time. I'll get my life together in September and October, when Jesus over and over again said, "Be ready, you don't know." Imagine Israel when they get it. I thought of the men who walked with Jesus on Emmaus Road, and when he broke the bread, they got it. And what a feeling that must have been. Or the disciples in that Passover meal when Jesus told them, "This bread is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood shed for you." See, one day their hearts will be quickened to the truth, the real significance of the feast. And for those that are alive at the end of the tribulation, we're told in Zechariah 12:10, "Then they will look upon me, Jesus, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn." They'll get it. But we get to get it now. And so we should be celebrating it now. For us, see, Lord willing, you're challenged to say, Father, have at it. Clean my house. Show me anything that shouldn't be there. And then hopefully we have a new appreciation of this God that takes such very good care of us and assures us Jesus paid it all. That if we have a son, it's all done. And that when we start with the first feast of deliverance, if he has delivered us through salvation, we have this incredible promise that that last feast, he will tabernacle with us forever. That's an incredible thing. And you and I have to do nothing but accept that deliverance and apply the blood to our own lives. And when we take that step, we are assured of being able to celebrate the last feast. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Lord, I'm just over and over so convinced that if you left salvation up to us, we would just make such a mess of things. So thank you, Jesus, for paying for it once and for all. And God, that we can know that we get to be with you forever and ever. Lord, touch us. Lord, quicken us to be women who are thankful women for all that you have done. And Lord, willing, wanting you to get in there and clean our house. Because clean houses always look really good and feel good. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship him.